One of the remarkable titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 58 is that he's called in Isaiah chapter 58 verse 12, and they shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called. This is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ I hadn't taken notice of before in such a way. This is his title. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. What a great title for our God. The Lord declares, doesn't he, in Psalm 69 verse 4, that I restored that which I took not away. He wasn't responsible for the taking away. What did he restore? What did we lose? What did we lose when we fell in our father Adam? We lost the presence of God. And we lost the knowledge of who he was. Such is the darkening of sin that we cannot see God for who he is, and we cannot see us for who we are. He restored to God, our great restorer, he restored to God his glory, and he restored his people, his chosen, his bride. He restored them to God's image, and in such a remarkable way that the children of God are now better off than Adam and Eve ever were in the garden. He honoured the law of God, and he honoured all of the character of God. But at what cost? At what cost? So in this psalm we have a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made sin, when he was made to be a curse for us. So the only place we ever see sin, as sin really is on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, remarkably, amazingly and wonderfully, we actually see God displayed in all his glory. In this one extraordinary event, we see God in his glory. We see the character of God revealed with the most extraordinary character. We see man in his sin in the most extraordinary way. We see substitution. We see union. We see the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ as our surety from all eternity played out in the most graphic detail. And we have, as verse 32, for those who will see it, the humble shall see this. I love, the longer I go on, the more I love the wills and shalls of our God. I love the fact that the conditions attached to them are all conditions met, fulfilled and promised. The humble shall see this and be glad. One of those amazing promises in the Old Testament is the only way we'll ever see sin, the only way we'll ever see this is when God does a work of almighty grace. And he says in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, he says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness to him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. May God continue to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. That word implies pleas, but also, as you can see from its root, that implies that he must supply. He must supply everything. But
But let's just read some of these verses and make a few simple points that I think the Lord might cause us to find the comfort in what our Redeemer is doing on behalf and for his people. He says, he begins by saying, "Save me, O God. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me." Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about something that we have no understanding of, and we can only enter into glimpses of it, and that is what it was for him to be made sin, for him to bear the wrath of his Father. It is the place where we see sin so clearly. It broke his heart. Look down to verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters I found none." In this extraordinary transaction, the Lord Jesus Christ was on his own. That great transaction was covered in darkness for God, who is of too pure eyes to behold iniquity. Turned out the sun, but this transaction would be seen to be a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Listen to what he says of himself in verse 3. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." The most remarkable thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, and the most remarkable thing about us in union with him, is that he was faithful. In the midst of all of the depths of what it was for him who hated sin to be made sin, he waited for my God. He was faithful to the end. This is perfect faith. This is the faithfulness of the Son of God. That's why I love what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I'm crucifying with Christ." This is all done in union with his people, and we'll see that in a few minutes. I'm crucifying with Christ, but not. "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness." Here is the faithfulness of the Son of God. "I wait for my God." If you go down to verse 6, one of the reasons he's doing this is, Let not them that wait on thee." He produces faith. He gives and grants the gift of faith to his others. As he waited on God, he causes his children to wait on him. "I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause." Do you remember the time you hated God? There's never a cause for the hatred of man. People say, "Well, I've always loved him." You haven't. You have never always loved him. You did hate him, and you hated him without a cause. "They are more than hairs in my head, they that would destroy me being my enemies." Don't you laugh that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. I restore that which I took not away. So he didn't take away our righteousness. He didn't take away anything at all. He restored that which he took not away. What have we lost, and what misery have we brought to ourselves? What pains do we bring upon ourselves and others around us by our unbelief, by our sin? We grieve over it. We never grieve over it as we ought. We lost the very righteousness of God. We lost the very presence of God. We lost the very knowledge of the character of God. And we lost the knowledge of ourselves. And we lost the knowledge, remarkably, in that fall, we lost the knowledge of who Satan was and how he deceives and manipulates and lies. He's a liar and a murderer, and we can't even see his activities. We lost so much. We went from having a life with God to being just recipients of his eternal wrath in hell forever. We lost so much. The only way we'll see what we lost in the depths of it is to see what the Lord Jesus Christ restored. He restored, as I said earlier, restored God to his glory. He restored the character of God before men. In all of its beauty, he magnified the name of God. He magnified the law of God. He magnified the justice of God. He magnified the grace of God and the love of God. You think of all the things that we lost. He restored them. He restored them. Listen to him owning our sins as his own. Oh God, verse 5, oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I do pray that the Lord would cause us to be enabled by faith to simply believe what God says about these remarkable things. He owned from before the foundation of the world all of the sins of all of his people. And in this psalm and in Psalm 40 and in many other places, he declares that they are his. His as our surety from the foundation of the world. His as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. My sins, he says. Sins cannot, under the justice of God, be in two places at one time. If he is calling them his, then they are his. He speaks the truth. My sins are not hid from thee. Let them, let's read verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O God, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. O God of Israel, he will not allow for his people who wait on him to be ashamed, and he will not allow them to be confounded. You see, in the midst of all of this, he had two things in mind always. In the midst of his agony, if you listen to him on that night before he went to Calvary's tree, as much as he was aware of the agony that was in the cup that he was about to drink, he had thoughts for his people. He had thoughts for the glory of God. He was other-centered in the most remarkable way. Listen to what he goes on to say. He says, let them not be confounded, and let them not be ashamed. Let those who have faith, God-given faith, for my sake, O God of Israel, because, verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Five times in this psalm he speaks of reproach that he bore. In verse 10 he calls it my reproach. In verse 19 he calls it my reproach. In verse 20 he says, reproach has broken my heart. But isn't it remarkable the depth to which our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins as his own body, in his own body on the tree? God made him and you know sin to be sin for us. Here he was as a substitute, suffering for others. We may well suffer unjustly because of others in this world and for others. And if we suffer unjustly, there often is anger and resentment and arises up very, very quickly indeed. We may suffer willingly because of our love for others. And that will engender pity and love for the one for whom you have suffered. But in neither of those circumstances will you ever suffer guilt and shame because you know you didn't do it. See, shame is associated with guilt, isn't it? listen to that shame because of his union with his people. Here is imputation. Our sin became his, and he bore 100% of the shame of our sins. And he bore the shame and the reproach of sins for which we are not aware. How lightly do we view sin? How lightly do we view what the glory of our God is? Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house, he does it for his sake, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on thee. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I might read a poem by my friend Mr. Hart. Come hear you that would desire to know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Come see a scene of matchless woe and tell me what it all can mean. Behold the darling Son of God bowed down with horror to the ground, wrung at heart and sweating blood, his eyes in tears of sorrow drowned. See how the victim panting lies, his soul in bitter anguish pressed. He sighs, he faints, he groans, he cries, dismayed, dejected, shocked, distressed. What pangs are these that tear his heart? What burden's this that's on him laid? What means this agony of smart? What makes our Maker hang his head? 'Tis justice with its iron rod, inflicting strokes of wrath divine. 'Tis the vindictive hand of God, incensed at all your sins and mine. Deep in his breast our names were cut, he undertook our desperate debt. Such loads of guilt were on him put, he could but just sustain the weight. Then let us not ourselves deceive, for while of sin we lightly deem, whatever notions we may have, indeed, we are not much like him. He calls himself a servant in verse 17. He's a servant of my God. O God, O God. He's a servant. He calls his people his brethren. He's one with them. He says that they are those that seek him. They are those that wait on him. And all of this, this broken-hearted Saviour dying with our sins upon him, until divine justice says it's enough, it's finished. I pray that it humbles us and does what Psalm 69 verse 32 says, we've heard it before. The humble shall see this. Only the Lord can open our eyes to see this. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despises not his prisoners. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7, who shall live and leave in this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God.